Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is June 28th, 2005. Today's session is entitled The Landscape Flooded with Mercy, Martin Luther's Theology of Baptism, presented by Ben Stewart, disc number STB-2005-02.
I think we'll find ways that this prayer can flow out into many other concerns, many other streams. So I should ask Antonio to burn it.
Ask
Reed. Reed, please burn it, because Antonio's here. And let's begin with prayer. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Let us pray. God of all creation, for millennia, your people have told the story of how you saved every species on earth through the terror of a flood. Be with us in our day. Let us stand again under a rainbow in which every species can again be saved in the midst of this flood of our own making. Give us all the gifts that you've given to your people through the ages, so that we too in our day might know your renewed creation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome.
Thank you.
I want to begin today with a little principle that some of us use in liturgical theology. That's the kind of theology that I'm studying now. And there are many different kinds, many different ways to do theology, and liturgical theologians often talk about primary and secondary theology. But usually, when we think of theology, we picture maybe a book, right? Written by Martin Luther or Dorothy Zulla. Open it up and we read it, and we have nice, interesting theological ideas that we might teach our children, talk to our friends about, or they might change the way that we think or pray ourselves. Liturgical theologians read such theology. But the kind of theology that we're most interested in, that we study, what we call primary theology, is the actual act of worship together and the way that that event creates meaning among all of us. So there's not going to be any official text to it. Even the text of the liturgy that's written in the book is not primary theology. But when we come together and one among us goes into the water and is baptized with words and prayers spoken over them, and they come out, what happens to all of us in that rite, in all its diversity, that, for liturgical theologians, is primary theology. And what we want to get at is what's going on there. What kind of theology? What kind of meaning is being made? How are lives changed? And then when we actually sit down and write about it or talk about that, that's called secondary theology, secondary liturgical theology. So everything we're doing here today is basically secondary liturgical theology. We're thinking about that primary act. There's a great Roman Catholic statement that the liturgy is the source and summit of the church's life. So everything else kind of derives from what happens in worship. Even the Bible, you know, that's what the Bible is a list of readings that are to be read in church. That's what the decision was when the cover got put on the Bible. So, what we're going to talk about is just this prayer. This is going to be the content of our prayer. And let me give you a sense of where this prayer's location in that primary theological event can be. And I'll do it, help you picture what it would look like here in this village. It's the night before Easter. For weeks, people have been preparing, mostly adults, but some children, for baptism. The whole community's been focused on this event. For 2 hours already, beginning at 9 o'clock with a massive bonfire outside, the whole community has been traveling around the village to hear and to see enacted the great narratives of the Old Testament, from Genesis to Isaiah, to the story of of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace and still living. Then the entire community comes into the middle of the village center with all the lights off. And in the inside, there's one spotlight coming down on a pool that's draped in white with plants all around it. The entire community comes around and is holding tapers. Those who are going to be baptized are gathered on one side of the font with their sponsors and friends around them with their hands on them, kind of shepherding them through this. And then the pastor, you can picture Emily, if you like, with a long flowing robe on with a chasuble over her, steps into the water and raises her hands and begins to pray this prayer over the water just before people are baptized. That's the origin of this prayer. So you can see that this is a central and key moment in the church's life. Does that make sense? Okay. That's the way it looks now here in the village center. But we're going to rewind, first of all, and talk about where this thing came from for Luther. In Luther's day, baptisms usually were not being accomplished on the Easter Vigil. In the early church, in many places, that was the norm. You'd be baptized on the night before Easter. But in Luther's day, it could happen a lot of different times, and it was almost always then little babies. And often, not even in Sunday worship. It happened some other time. So Luther did a few different things when he was as part of what now is known as the Lutheran Reformation. First of all, he kept a lot of the Easter Vigil imagery, and we'll see that in this prayer in here. A few important things that he did, though. If you read the prayers that were being used right around Luther's time, they were probably the biggest concern in the prayer was to identify this pool of water, this font, as holy and sacred, and the Holy Spirit is living in it, and this any of this water out here as not holy. And there was concern to make sure that the water in here didn't get lost. You didn't lose it. You had to stay in there because it was dangerous. You didn't want to desecrate now this holy water. You had to stay right there and you had to keep track of it at all times. Make sense? What Luther does here, we're going to see, is something utterly different than that. And I'll wait till we read that. We'll see. The other thing, in the rites of Luther's time, do you know the word rubrics? Does that make sense? It's the kind of instructions written in the liturgy about what to do, but people don't actually say. The rubrics to the rite instructed you to dunk the kid. I mean, this was the original way that people were baptized, at least in a lot of water. Nobody paid any attention to it in Luther's day until Luther started saying, let's do this. Let's really do this. So he took the rubric about using a lot of water and getting the kid in there very seriously. And so fonts were actually enlarged for a while after Luther, so that what was typical then of an infant would actually be able to be submerged into the water. One more thing that Luther did in reforming the baptismal rite. The baptismal rite, do you know how, like many baptisms now, will have clothes put on people and there'll also be anointings, maybe give a candle? There was a lot more of that kind of stuff, so much so that it kind of eclipsed the use of water on people, so that there would be exorcisms and all kinds of other things. Luther suppressed most of that stuff and made the water washing central and large, so that kind of that became the pinnacle of the baptism. Makes sense? Okay. Given that, let's go in here and read this prayer. Would someone? Well, and I want to say one more thing before we go there too. I can't find an example of a prayer over the water that used the flood as the primary metaphor before this time. So this is also another reform that Luther's doing. Given that, somebody want to read this prayer to us? Okay, great, thanks.
Almighty eternal God, who has through the flood, according to your righteous judgment, condemned the unfaithful world, and according to your great mercy, has saved faithful Noah, even 8 persons, and has drowned hard-hearted Pharaoh with all his army in the Red Sea, and has led your people Israel dry through it, thereby prefiguring this bath of your holy baptism, and through the baptism of your dear child, our Lord Jesus Christ, has sanctified and set apart the Jordan and all water for a saving flood and an ample washing away of sins. We pray that through your infinite mercy, you will graciously look upon this child and bless him with right faith in the Spirit, so that through this saving flood, all that has been born in him from Adam and which he has added thereto may be drowned and submerged, and that he may be separated from the unfaithful, preserved in the holy ark of Christendom, dry and safe, and ever firm in the Spirit and joyful in hope, serve your name, so that he with all the faithful may be made worthy to attain your promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Thank you. Remembering that this prayer was typically a prayer of consecration of this holy water as opposed to all else. What water is being consecrated in here? What water is named as holy?
All water.
Why don't you read out that line? What do you see?
Sanctified and set apart the Jordan and all water for a saving flood.
So line number 8, through the baptism of your dear child, our Lord Jesus Christ, has sanctified and set apart the Jordan and all water for a saving flood. So all water suddenly gets sanctified. That's a big difference. Okay. Now let's go and look at what in here gets called flood. Or where does flood show up? First line is through the flood. Okay, we know about that. That's kind of talking about the flood of Noah.
Line 8.
Sanctified, set apart. The Jordan and all water then are a flood, are Noah's flood. Okay.
13.
What's that talking about? This baptism, this font. Yeah. And the church gets kind of imaged as an ark down here. I think Luther, well, we'll talk about that later. But what we've got then, we've got flood, Noah's flood in line 1. We've got Pharaoh and the army being flooded. We've got the Jordan as a flood, and we've got this saving flood in the font. So obviously, flood is the chief metaphor that's being used in this prayer. If we thought about this as poetry, that's what's going on, right? Everything is getting called flood. Does someone have a Bible on them back there? How about give us a little Genesis 7. Let's try 19.
Okay.
19 through 23.
The waters swelled so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters swelled above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, domestic animals, wild animals, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all human beings. Everything on dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, human beings and animals and creeping things and birds of the air. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark.
Okay, our writer here is making the point that everything on the earth died. The writer, however, repeats that in graphic detail about 5 different times. And how high was the flood above the mountains? Anybody catch that?
22 and a half feet.
That's right. High above the highest mountains. Picture, I was up in Copper Basin yesterday. I was picturing the floodwaters covering these mountains and Mount Rainier and Mount Baker. That's pretty potent flood. And then you get everything dying, everything with breath in its nostrils, everything, human beings, this, they all died. Everything died. Everything died. Only Noah was left. Everything was dead. Pretty graphic stuff. What does Noah call, or what does Luther call this flood in there? He never leaves it, except for that first one, a saving flood. Okay, so let's go, what's on Luther's mind about this? What I want to do is go back and read a sermon of Luther's from 1521, or 1519, sorry. This is what's going on in the madman's mind here. Baptism is by far a greater flood than that of Noah. For that flood drowned humans during no more than 1 year. But baptism drowns all sorts of humans throughout the world, from the birth of Christ even till the day of judgment. That's the way it's translated, the Jungsten technique, which means the first day of a new way of being. Here's Luther again. Moreover, while that was a flood of wrath, this is a flood of grace. As is declared in Psalm 29, God will make a continual new flood. For without a doubt, many more people have been baptized than were drowned in the flood. So Luther is equating all those dead animals and all those dead people, all those dead creatures, everything that was in Genesis listed painfully over and over. Luther's saying, those who go into the waters of baptism are like that innumerable. This is a saving flood. It's greater than mercy, than saving mercy being 15 cubits above the top of Mount Rainier. That's how deep this mercy, this grace of baptism is. So if we can try to get into Luther's imagination, that's a powerful kind of flood, isn't it? And it's a reversal of what we usually think of the way God might flood this world. So he uses Noah. Luther uses Noah to talk about the way the whole earth is flooded with mercy. And those people, instead of being drowned, are saved. You kind of picture even Jesus down there in Noah's flood, saving the whole creation rather than damning it. Pharaoh, the powers of evil are drowned. When Christ is baptized in the Jordan, Luther uses that to picture the whole waters of the earth being sanctified by Christ's presence in them. In the font, Luther talks about this holy water being like the saving water of the flood. And then even all water gets to be a sign of baptism. All water is saving flood. So if we can get inside and kind of think of Luther as a poet here, and kind of think of the way he's imagining the world, when he looks out there and sees water streaming anywhere, he sees the mercy of God coursing over the landscape. And in baptism, he can imagine the whole world covered in 15 cubits of mercy, of everything being touched, the whole world. So he sees a world that's flooded with water, and in the same way, flooded with mercy. If we had more time, I'd probably want to go in. I think Luther cops out at the end. Because he goes back to this whole thing about things being separated out into the ark while other things get drowned below. And I think he copped out. But
Did you say more about that?
Well, if he's going after the metaphor that God's love is like a flood that touches everything, covers the highest mountains, why then is the church rising above the flood? Because that, to me, takes us back to what Luther himself called the flood of wrath, the flood that kills and only saves a few.
Yeah, Mark? In fact, he says, you know, the Holy Ark of Finland, dry and safe.
Dry and safe.
If it's a flood of mercy, why would it want to be dry?
Yeah, well said. Yeah. Right. Okay. Is that, Antonio, kind of makes sense? Okay. Well, what I want to do now is, so what? What can this teach us today? Luther didn't think of the ecological crisis in the same way that we do today. They didn't have it the same way that we do today. They were not at that time in the midst of what scientists are calling this, what is it, the fifth or sixth great mass extinction. There are more species becoming extinct now than since the time of the dinosaurs. That's, what is it, 65 million years or something like that? We're in the midst of it now. They're not making it onto the ark. So how can this sensibility help us? Well, I want to enter in a few voices into the mix before we stir this up a little bit more. This is something I found by a professor of education and environment at Oberlin College in Ohio named David Orr. And his big concern is to integrate ecology into our education, because he says we're kind of dumb when it comes to ecology. We don't think well. He says that we could think of this whole past century as a dialogue between two liquids. Anybody want to guess what those would be?
Oil and water.
Petroleum and water. And so here's some of what he writes. Water makes life possible, while oil is toxic to most life. Water in its pure state is clear. Oil is dark. Water dissolves and oil congeals. Our language is full of allusions to springs, depths, currents, rivers, seas, rain, mist, dew, and snowfall. Oil, on the contrary, has had no such effect on our language. We don't use metaphors of oil, you know? It's like chevron.
You're not from Texas.
Okay, that's right. Well, that's a different, that's canola or olive oil, right? We don't think of, pour on some, what is that? What, not WD-40. Pour on the BP over me. The wise use of water is quite possibly the truest indicator of human intelligence, measurable by what we're smart enough to keep out of it, including oil, soil, toxics, and old tires. The most intelligent thing we could have done with oil was to have left it in the ground or to have used it very slowly over many centuries. David Orr says that if we could learn to trace our watersheds around the earth and the way water connects everything, we'd get smarter. He said we've been seduced by the logic of petroleum. Just pull it out, burn it, and things happen fast. We can get it done. But our minds can't quite follow what it's doing. We've got more carbon dioxide in the air now than any time for 10,000 years. And the air is hotter than it's ever been for 10,000 years. And we don't know how to get out of it because we're in this petroleum logic. So let's just leave David Orr aside for there. Already in where most of the people in the world live, two-thirds of the world population, 80% of the diseases and 30% of the deaths have to do with polluted water. Already. This is not in the future. And if you think about even when we're looking out for signs of life on other planets, what are we looking for, basically? We're looking for water. So in that sense, water on this earth kind of connects everything. And if we can pay attention to water coursing through this earth, it might increase our ecological intelligence. Here's a little aside that I think is beautiful, because I think North Americans, especially Christians, we've been, I think, healthily good about worrying about worshiping the earth as a god or goddess, right? I mean, we want to worship the creator. So a lot of us these days are thinking, well, if we could only think of the earth as sacred, if we could only think of the earth as holy, maybe even a god or goddess, we could solve all these problems. I have a Hindu colleague who studies religious ritual in India, and one of the big debates going on in Hinduism, where they actually do worship the Ganga River as a goddess, is how to conceive of that goddess, because the Ganges is one of the most polluted rivers in the world, largely because, ironically, of its divinity. People have such a strong conception of how holy and powerful she is that if someone says, don't dump that battery acid in there, they say, are you talking about my Ganga? Are you saying she can't handle it? And so anything can go into the river because there's this conception that she is so strong, she is so powerful, she can handle it. People are getting sick and dying from doing ritual ablutions in this holy, sacred river. So there's this intense theological debate about how to think about weakness in the divinity together with power and beauty. So that's just kind of an aside. So we can kind of, I think it's a temptation for those of us in the secularized West to think that if we just could have a holy, sacred earth and worship it, all our problems would be solved. Our Hindu sisters and brothers say no.
Well, isn't there a group of Christians who would say that the
especially in America, that earth that is a gift from God, and so we were told we could do whatever we want to.
Right.
And so that's pretty much what we're doing.
Yeah,
as a matter of fact, Ann Coulter, if you know that name, says just that. It's ours to rape and pillage and do whatever we want with. That's what dominating the earth means.
God will give us a new one.
That's right.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Well said. And okay, well, I want to give one little bit of anthropology theory here, actually, before we do this, and then plunge back into some kind of concrete suggestions. Anthropologist Roy Rappaport, who studies ritual, says that he classifies meaning on three different levels and three different levels of increasing sophistication and complexity. And the first level, he would say, is distinction. And it looks like this. I am here. The river is over there. We get that. But we need to be able to think that things are distinct. Basic kind of conception. Now he says what happens, metaphor gets a little more complex because it retains that difference that I'm here and the river's there, but then it puts things into relationship so that there's also similarity and difference at the same time. So we could think of a biblical metaphor, the rivers of the waters of life that flowed through the city. We're not talking about something literal there, and we're not actually looking for this river. But it has meaning that's a little more complex, right? Then Rappaport says, the most complex kind of meaning that can get us most rich, that's most powerful, most gripping, most life-changing, is when we participate inside these metaphors. And he says that's what ritual is. And if you can picture this, if our musician was here, we were going to do this. Picture an assembly gathered around a baptismal font, singing to God, you are a river of water that never runs dry, that never runs dry, over and over, while someone is sprinkling baptismal water over them. And all of the metaphors, the water metaphors of Scripture then, are being sung. They're part of our meaning creation, but we're feeling it on us. We may be seeing someone being baptized as well. That's participation in metaphor. And this anthropologist is saying that's the deepest way we can conceive of meaning. It's so thick, it's rich. So if David Orr, this secular philosopher of education and environment, wants people to have a thick conception of water, I think Christians have something to offer here. We've got to think of Luther's vision and what the landscape is running with and how we can enter that in our baptismal rites. So that's what I'm after here, and that I think baptism does a lot of other things besides kind of ecological orientation. But one of the things that can contribute to this world that God loves and that God has already saved every species, somebody once called the Noah story the First Endangered Species Act, and said, you know, when we talk about, well, it costs so much to save that spotted owl, there's a wonderful evangelical theologian named Cal DeWitt who talks to folks who take that story very literally. And he says, I want you to picture how long and how hard it must have been to travel the earth and make sure you had every species on the earth, every single snail and slug and mosquito, scorpion, snake, polar bear. How wasteful and ridiculous would that, why not just take, you know, do triage and get the nice ones, and not even take the unclean animals. The First Endangered Species Act, and if every species is on there, that's quite a feat to pull off. So, how can this vision help us today as we face the same kind of stakes that Noah's flood faced the world with? Luther attends to this water, just as even the kind of medieval rites that he inherited did. This water is sacred. Let's picture junior high students, maybe parents who are bringing children to be baptized, adults. What if the beginning of baptismal education, the beginning of Lent maybe, or maybe earlier, involved a trip to the headwaters of your watershed? I know when we lived here as a family, our kids loved being able to have been to Copper Basin, where all of our drinking water and our baptismal water comes from, and knowing how it came down the mountain, flowed here. They had visited, they'd seen where it came out of the rock, and they'd seen where it entered Lake Chelan, they'd seen where Lake Chelan emptied into the Columbia, and they've stood on the sand where the Columbia emptied into the ocean. And that kind of conception, you know, kind of did many things ecologically, but it also enriched their sense of baptism. Let me read one thing quickly about how that can be integrated. This was a prayer that we prayed here, part of a prayer that we prayed here over the waters at baptism. Glory to you for oceans and lakes, rivers and creeks. Honor to you for cloud and rain, dew and snow. Praise to you for Copper Falls and Railroad Creek, Isella Glacier and Lake Chelan. Your waters are below us, around us, above us. Our life is born in you. You are the fountain of resurrection. So our conception, like Luther's, can knit together our own watersheds together with the streaming mercy of God's love in baptism. So attending to this water, that this water, this local water is holy, I can imagine us then, even in our prayers weekly, praying for our local watershed. And if the baptismal process gets us to understand our watershed, the ecologists are saying a lot we'll accomplish a lot just ecologically, but it would also expand our imagination for what God is doing among us. What else here? A biblical water catechism. If we took Luther's model here of listing these biblical stories, think about if instead of only trying to memorize Luther's catechism, which is a good thing, our baptismal preparation included these stories. This is also even from a baptismal prayer. Noah and the animals survive the flood. Hagar discovers your well. The Israelites escape through the sea and they drink from your gushing rock. Naaman washes his leprosy away. And the Samaritan woman will never be thirsty again. We do lots of education throughout the year in churches, but what if our baptismal education used these water motifs as a way to enter into baptism? There are a lot of them there. All right. Go ahead.
I need someone to make a board picture book that has those stories that you give for the baptismal certificate. I've been trying to get someone to do this for a year.
Oh,
so
wonderful.
I give you this idea.
Okay, yeah.
You can make it happen.
Yeah.
Why not?
Yeah, thank you.
Have you looked at Dan Erling's booklet?
It's not exactly what I in mind. I picked
straight
a
up
board
biblical
book that you give.
Yeah.
To a one-year-old.
That board book.
Yeah, a kid's book.
Early Christians often painted these stories all around their baptismal fonts, all these water stories. It's stunning to look at the way they were painted. So a biblical water catechism, if we baptize in the context of the Easter Vigil, all kinds of ecological things are going on there that can help out. I think we can take Luther's advice, use lots of water in our baptisms, and get in it often, sprinkle people at times of baptismal transformations in their lives, everywhere from first day of school to getting car keys, confirmation, graduations, miscarriages, deaths, weddings. All these are baptismal passages, passing again through the Red Sea and being preserved by the overflowing mercy of God.
Ben,
that's
have,
enough.
I have
Let's
to
talk.
Say this. Ben used a lot of water when he baptized Miguel in the sea.
That's right.
He used 3 for the Creator, the Redeemer, the Holy Ghost, of huge bowls, ceramic bowls of water, and just dumped Miguel. And Miguel later said he could have done that once. They're 3 in 1. He was drenched and, you know, freezing.
He was beautiful, too.
Yeah.
He was just beautiful in there. That's the other thing that water, my wife always points out when we're watching romantic comedies, whenever someone is drenched like by the rain or coming in, she said, oh boy, look out, here comes a, you know, either a kiss or a sex scene, because people are, everybody's just so beautiful when you're drenched in water. I think that's an appropriate theological move in baptism, to have all of us looking like these beautiful saints drenched in water. People have used this stuff in the tradition before, and I don't think we're not trying to invent some kind of new water religion. Some of the early church fathers would talk about the Trinity like this. May God, the Holy One, the source of all life, the everlasting wellspring, may Christ, the river of life flowing through us now, may the Holy Spirit, who comes to us as the sweet, renewing rain of mercy, bless you and keep you. And that's all water imagery. And if we walk our watershed, we even get to kind of know its imagery in our bodies in more ways. So those are some ideas. Let's chat. What do you think about this? You may want to knock a hole in some of the stuff that I've said, or you may have ideas or experience that looks like this.
Well, one of the things that maybe you knew and just didn't want to share with us was how much Martin Luther, with his flood prayer, was working out of 1 Peter. And 1 Peter chapter 3 that has stuff like you'll hear in the prayer. This is King James Version, so it's lousy, but God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth now also save us. This is not new with Luther, in other words. That this is very much in the biblical witness and in the minds of the early Christians from the very beginning.
Yeah.
They conceived of water as this kind of stuff. And I really like the fact that a lot of these images are now picked up by some of the seasonal Eucharistic prayers that are available to us since the With One Voice publication.
Yeah, well said. And the other thing about that, too, is it ties together with this reversal of the Noah imagery to make it a flood of mercy. Because there's that kind of obscure passage about Jesus descending to preach to the souls that have been in prison since the days of Noah. I mean, that everything drowned in that flood of wrath hears the gospel and rises again with Christ. Yeah, beautiful stuff.
I was just thinking about something that's happened in our church that is the kind of evolution, and it's interesting talking about the watershed. We have a church that's on the shores of Lake Superior.
Mm.
And so starting 15 years ago, we started having one summer service in July and August in the park. Across the street, right facing the lake. So then what started was the water from Lake Superior would be brought up for the baptisms that happened in those services, which is cold, yes. But now what's happened is that for the last few years, a number of different churches, and it's the whole synod, there is a baptismal service, one of the Sundays in the summer, that any church that wants to will bring a group, especially of their adult baptismal candidates, and everyone goes down to the lakeshore, which is kind of a,
wow.
I mean, they have people there to help people down, and it's become an annual kind of service.
Wow, wonderful.
And it's interesting to think about it, how that kind of naturally evolved. It kind of maybe says something about some of the anthropology of what, and I'm sure the theology.
Yeah. There's a sense then that baptism is this festive event that it happens at our local water, our water here. Yeah, that's beautiful.
And of course it helps if there's a park right there and the people are there worshiping on
beautiful.
It.
Beautiful.
But it is an evolution that just happened over about 10 years.
Yeah, and there you can see too how then naturally prayers for that body of water and all the waters that flow into it naturally can unfold on a weekly basis. Yeah, beautiful.
It'd be interesting if most of our congregations go to kind of the local water source and say, let's do baptism here.
Hmm.
Where we are, folks say, well, we're not getting any Ohio River. Are you crazy?
Right. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. One of the things I do appreciate about Luther's prayer is that he's not doing a kind of nature mysticism of saying, you know, the water high up in the hills is more holy than this water here. It's all water. And so even this filtered stuff here in our fonts, we say is holy. But I do think if we then take those field trips as part of our baptismal catechesis, then, my God, what has become of the sacred water? Look at it, yeah.
I want to mention something that I've been thinking about ever since I saw this really fabulous movie called What the Bleep Do We Really Know? And that's this notion that how much of our physical constitution is water. It's, what is it, like 98%? I mean, it's some
80 or something. Yeah.
Yeah, it's some amazing percentage of us that's water. And then, have people seen the movie What the Bleep Do We Know? It's just fabulous, and it gets into metaphysics. And have you seen it?
No.
Okay. I won't say too much then, because I don't want to ruin it. There's a point in the movie where the protagonist is learning about this experiment that was done in Japan, where someone just had, there were two glasses of water, and by thinking one thought towards the microcosmic magnification of the water, it made the water reconstitute in a certain way with a negative thought, and then differently with a positive thought. And it gets into this whole thing of, it's actually very, very, you can look at it in a very Christian perspective of how we experience God and how we experience our perception of the world. But then they talk a lot about how much of us is just made of water and how we can really control a lot of everything that we know, our response to it, we can control based on, you know, how we regard it.
Somebody else wants to say something?
I find that idea of control interesting as well. I with regard to one's body, but actually with regard to what the other gentleman was saying, I think their parish, one has used the local water source. The reaction being, whoa, I'm not getting in that river, you know.
Yeah.
And hopefully the awareness that will bring, it's not so much what you were just saying now about the issue of control, but so many of our ecological difficulties over the past two or three centuries have come from the notion of control, huge project on the lower Mississippi where the Army Corps of Engineers has, since mid-century of the past century, essentially been holding the Mississippi to its current course. Now there's no reason why the Mississippi needs to go there as opposed to somewhere else. I'm getting at the notion of control when applied on such a meta level, or perhaps even on such a micro level as well, is to me not as helpful as the idea of thinking what can we do to withdraw a little bit from our notion of control, which say pollutes the Ohio River to the point where we can't baptize in it, or constricts the Mississippi to the point where it serves a certain barge traffic need, but not much beyond that.
Yeah, and you can map the control of mercy and the control of ecology pretty closely. Yeah.
Well, what occurred to me, I was thinking as well about our own constitution and sort of our own connection with creation, and if we really claim that about ourselves. But I was also sort of thinking about how funny it is that how much bottled water has become a part of us. And now it's not even just, we can't just have bottled water, we actually have to have smart water. As though water somehow needs a boost for it to be integrated into our bodies to make us healthy. And then at the same time, we're disconnecting ourselves ecologically from the water which flows, that is by itself.
Well, and you know, I'm not into the church being utopic in some negative senses, but I have thought of that at the Easter Vigil when we're surrounded by these plants and we tell the story of God's creation of the universe and water comes crashing down over us. There aren't a lot of other places where we hear this memory that the earth itself is the one that gives us, by the grace of God, pure water, the smartest water. Commercials aren't going to tell us that. You can't advertise for wild streams.
There's nobody here from Grand Forks, though. And the metaphor of flow.
water.
Yeah, right.
And if of the natural disasters you can have, a flood is one of the hardest to recover from. People talked about, they were trying to judge this water coming, is it going to come in my house? Because of course it was full of dead cows, mm-hmm. and you know, just awful things. And so people would decide, had to make a calculated judgment, should I fill my basement full of clean water mm-hmm. to keep out the polluted water, right? Because if that polluted water got in the carpet, the wallboard, you know, and so there's the anticipation, and then there's the long thing getting it out, that, and Lucent Social Service talked about a year and a year and a half of delayed stress deaths. Mm-hmm. So I say that not to negate anything that we've said, mm-hmm. but to remind us, sort of like what Mark is saying about control, of the image of a flood, even if it doesn't have dead cows in it, is pretty potent and kind of terrifying. Mm-hmm.
Well said. And I mean, I think of two things related to that. One is what my friend, you probably know, Bob Ekblad calls Gore-Tex theology, which means people of privilege who are generally protected from the elements romanticizing nature and saying that it's a beneficent force and we just, you know, learn to listen to it, it would be okay. Well, there's a person in this room whose body I held after she was struck by lightning, and it doesn't smell good and it doesn't look good, and it wasn't nice, it wasn't easy, and people in Grand Forks know that too. The second is that Luther does, I think Luther's drawing on that all the destruction that's in the Genesis text and saying every bit as awful and death-dealing as that is that's the exact opposite of what baptism is. Saves every little thing. Yeah.
Are you familiar, Ben, with the musical that was, I don't know, it's about 15 years old now, Big River? It's a musical take on the Huck Finn story.
No.
And one of the numbers in the story are Huck and Jim on the raft, and they're singing point and counterpoint to each other, where Huck Finn's about the river and the rain and how beautiful it is. And then Jim cuts in with, but sometimes in time of trouble,
nice.
When you're, you know, muddy waters roll and thunder and you know, roll across the floor and wipe away my house.
Right, yeah.
You know, carry away the things I treasure.
Yeah.
You know, and but then he says, there's no way to measure why I love you more in that moment than I did the day before.
Yeah.
And so it gives you this kind of image of the loveliness and the destructive power, but the deep love that they have rafting on it for both.
This is an advertisement for Thursday's session when we talk about beauty and terror, both of the earth, in liturgy and in God. And how are these related?
Bruce Benson once preached a great opening of the school year sermon about the beginning, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He talked about surfing and that you can only do that if you're properly afraid of the power of the water.
Nice. Maestro, shall we sing? What number is that? Is it 409? We gather. Pass these out.
We
can make sure that everybody can see one copy somewhere. Everybody have one? And it's actually, is it call and response?
We'll take one.
Somebody
want to
come
camp?
Is
409 the one we're doing or not? 409. That
is
the song of the
Lord. Is it? Uh-oh. I wrote down the wrong one. Healing River opposite it?
It's a good one.
408
is Healing River. 408 Healing River. Anybody want to be a cantor?
408.
Okay. Why don't we stand to sing, if you're me. seat. Thank you, Dennis, for coming over, who's working on a vestal service tonight. And I want to read one last thing here to show you maybe that, as somebody mentioned, Luther wasn't making this stuff up. This is an inscription on the baptistry at the Lateran Basilica from around the year 432, around the big baptistry. Here a people of godly race are born of heaven. The Spirit gives them life in the fertile waters. The Church Mother in these waves bears her children like fruit she has conceived by the Holy Spirit. Hope for the kingdom of heaven, you who are reborn in this spring. For those who are born but once have no share in the life of blessedness. Here is to be found the source of life, which washes the whole universe, which gushed from the wound of Christ. Sinner, plunge into the sacred fountain to wash away your sin. The water receives the old person and in its place makes the new human being arise. You wish to be innocent? Cleanse yourself in this bath, whatever your burden may be, Adam's sin or your own. There is no difference between those who are reborn. They are one in a single baptism, a single spirit, a single faith. Let no one be afraid of the number of the weight of their sins. Those who are born of this stream are made holy. Isn't that beautiful? The stream that washes the whole universe. So, go out there and look at those cascades coming down the mountain this afternoon. Thanks. Thanks for being here.